Mark chapter 13, and this is in verse 14. It has reference to the time spoken of in Daniel when there is going to be idolatry that is going to be put up in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And for the Jewish remnant that fears God, as they read the scripture, as they read Daniel, as they read it in Matthew 24, as they read it here, they will know that that erecting of that image and that idolatry now in the temple of the Lord will be a sign for them to run for the hills, to flee, because God says at that time there's going to be great tribulation. The middle of Daniel's 70th week, that's 7-year period, that heptad, as we refer to the decade of 10 years, so they spoke of things in 7 years of heptad, in the middle of that week, that 3.5-year period, then the Jew will know to get out of town because of the awful tribulation that will fall, and they flee to the mountains to preserve them. But in the middle of this verse, in verse 14, it says, "Let him that readeth understand." And I'd like to read that in Mr. Darby's translation. It says, "He that reads, let him consider it." And in that word consider, he says that word means weigh with intelligence so as to understand. Weigh with intelligence so as to understand, to perceive. That is, it's not simply making a snap judgment. You hear something and have a knee-jerk reaction to it. No, that's not the way God's word is written. There are those things that do prick our conscience, and there are things that do often result in an immediate response. But what he's saying about this is you weigh it till you understand it. And you're not going to understand it if you just happen to hear it on the fly. You have to weigh it. You have to consider it if you're going to understand it. And that's what he says. Weigh it and understand it, what I'm saying right here. I mentioned this before, but there was a number of years ago, worked with a different group of people. I worked for a woman at the time, a bit of a spitfire, capable woman, but she ran a tight ship, as we say. And as she went by, there was some hard offices, and then there's some workstations or cubicles, some larger than others, and there was a man that had spent many years, and the business was quite good. The company had got out to bring him over. He was a Christian man, and we spoke now and then. But he was sitting at his desk like this. And she walked by as he was sitting there looking straight ahead at nothing in particular. And she said, "What are you doing?" She was a woman of action and expected people to be hard at work. As he was sitting there, as far as she could tell, looking off into space. And he said, "I'm thinking. I'm thinking." He said to me later, he said, "You know, Bill, we're expected to be able just to react or respond to issues instantaneously." He said, "There are issues and there are matters that require thought. You have to think through the different scenarios. You have to play these things out in your mind. Which way do we go? Which tactic do we employ here? Which strategy do we pursue?" He said, "You know, we just live in a day that there's no time to think. No time to think. No time to consider. And if that's so in natural things, how much more in eternal matters? As the hymn writer put it, is the whirl of world's confusion so engrossing to your mind that for thoughts of deeper import you may not a moment find? So engrossed with the rapidity and the frenetic pace of life that we do not consider." Well, the Lord says to read and consider. So I'd like to look at that verse, that word tonight, that word consider. And let's turn back first to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the song of Moses. And we're not going to read his song or this chapter. We're just going to notice a couple of verses in it. This was at the end of the wilderness journey, just before the children of Israel entered into the land. And God gave Moses this song. And it was the thought and intent that it would help them to remember it. And we know even now that whether it's a worldly song or whether it's a hymn, that these songs have a way of engaging the affections, and they also help to bring thoughts to our mind, perhaps in a poetic way. And so the importance that we sing the truth in these lines of poetry or songs that are easier to remember are wholesome and good. Well, this was the song that Moses taught them, but in verse 7 he says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations." So he says to them, look back. Look back, remember the days of old, to think of God's faithfulness in seeing you through the wilderness, delivering you from Egypt, and so on. Consider the years of many generations, and he says, ask your fathers, and the oral history that the people of God passed on. Really, Moses, the first written part of the scriptures we have is from the hand of Moses. Before that, it was passed on orally. And so he says, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. And he says, take advantage of that. Listen to that. Look back, hear what went on before. But now, go down to verse 29 as he speaks of this nation. The last expression in 28 says, neither is there any understanding in them. But in verse 29, he says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. He says, consider the years of many generations. Look back, listen back, hear what your fathers and those that went before had to say of the faithfulness of God, of the providence of God in providing for you. But now his burden was, this was the last words of Moses, he was going off the scene. He knew from the Lord he was not going to be able to go with the people of God into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He was going to die. These were his last words. And the burden on his heart was that this generation, that they would consider their latter end. Their latter end. Oh, to consider it. How many, dear brethren, in just the last few weeks have passed away, have departed to be with Christ, which is far better. What a joy for them. What a joy for them. But what a solemn thing to depart into eternity without Christ. One of the most solemn tombstones I ever heard about was written on it. I suppose it was written by those that knew the man that died. But it just said, where is he? Where is he? They didn't know. You know, I'm so thankful to I went to the gravesite of my Grandma Smith and see that little plaque there, Grandma Smith. Two words are on it. With Christ. With Christ. You don't need any more than that. But where is he? And his burden here, Moses' burden, is that they would consider their latter end. I mentioned this before too. I had to go to a place of business one time, and on a Saturday it was a business function actually. And didn't want the family have to put up with that. So we did go across the way. The place is now closed. It was a Ripley's, believe it or not, place. And it's a bit of a tourist trap. Be that as it may, at the end of this tour, a self-guided tour, you go through and see these remarkable things. They had this tombstone of the man that was the voice on the cartoons, Bugs Bunny. And this is very the last thing before he went out the door. And they had a picture of his tombstone. You know what was written on it? I understand that the end of those comic was cartoons. Bugs Bunny would say at the end, that's all, folks. And on his tombstone was written, that's all, folks. Is that the truth of God? It is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. No, that's not all, folks. There's more after death. In this generation here, Moses said, oh, that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. Where are you going to spend eternity? Where am I going to spend eternity? Is it with Christ? Or is it going to be in that place described by Jude as the blackness of darkness forever? Well, let's turn over to Psalm 8 now. I'd like to read to something else that God would have us to consider. Psalm 8 and verse 3. This is the Psalm of David. It's noted. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's all beautiful psalm. But here's one thing that God would have us to consider as he, as David considered. Perhaps he wrote this as a shepherd when he was out on the hills looking out at his sheep at night, looking up into the starry heavens, and as he could consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars. So obviously he was contemplating them at night. He took in the grandeur, the magnitude, the greatness of the heavens. And in light of that, he could say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" This takes us on, puts us on to the thought when the Lord Jesus will reign over all this. But just this thought here is, we would absorb the magnitude and the vastness of God's creation. And I have just personally enjoyed at times, if it's a matter of great stress, just to look up into the starry heaven and to see the greatness of our God that put them there. And he calls all the stars by names. He has them all numbered. He has them all named. How great is our God. And yet, David could say, in light of all this, the greatness of the universe, God has taken account of man to consider God's work in creation, but yet he has that personal concern for you. Now turn over to John chapter 11. And the Pharisees were opposing the Lord and seeking to apprehend the Lord, and they were reasoning about the Lord's influence and how it would negatively impact them in their position in verse 48. But in verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." In this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. This isn't God speaking. This is not even a man of God speaking. This is Caiaphas, the high priest. But Caiaphas, the high priest, similar to Balaam in the Old Testament, who was a man of unbelief, an unregenerate man, and God put words in the mouth of Balaam, four remarkable parables or prophecies that take us all to the greatness of Israel's blessing and what their future conquest and victory will be in the coming day. As Balaam prophesied all that, so this man Caiaphas, he was in a position of high priest, God put words in his mouth, and he prophesied, even though the man knew not God. But what does he say? He says, "Nor consider, you do not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." Think of that. And who is that one man that should die for the people? That is the Jews. Why? It says here in verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, not only for that people, the Jews, that also he should gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And especially as you have in John the Gospel, as he came unto his own and his own received him not, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's as many. Are you in that as many? As many! I mean, that they have received him. As many as believed on him, he's given power to become the sons of God. And so he would gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. But here he would tell us to consider something else. Not to consider the work of God in creation, but to consider the work of God in redemption. That one man would die. That one man would die not only for that nation, but for the whole world. As we had this morning, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Consider the greatness of the bearing of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross that goes unto all. It's true, it's only upon all them that believe. That is the blessing, the salvation that God offers. The lost sinners is only made good to those that believe on Him and trust on that finished work. But as far as the heart of God is concerned, that blessing, that scope of blessing goes out to all men. Gentile as well as Jew. And how important it is to consider the greatness of His work in redemption. Now I'll turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I believe it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now here he says, consider the work of God, not in creation, not in redemption, but here in government. There are things that God allows and brings into our life, some things that cannot be changed, and then there's things by which He speaks to us. And we can't explain it. That end of the verse 14 is one of the most difficult expressions I know of in Scripture, and the New Translation doesn't help at all, and maybe someone's read something on it. But in effect, in Ecclesiastes we have the wisdom of man, the wisdom that is under the sun. And there are simply things that God in His ways of government that are past your ability or mine to figure out or to find out. As it says in Romans 11, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselors? How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So don't try to figure them out. Because we're man, we're flesh, He's God. But He says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, and there may be one laid up right against another. And we can thank God for the mercies He's given us, but in the day of adversity, consider that God allows trial and problems and sorrow to come in that we might consider, as we had in that verse in Mark 13, that we might weigh it well and understand. You know, the work of God in government is a very real thing in providence, and it's not for us to figure out. And it would really be presumptuous for us to say it. I was talking to a brother just the other night on the phone and about the government of God and that we can go too far with it. I said to a brother, I said, you know, there seems to be those that see the government of God in everything. And there are those that don't see it in anything. We're talking about the passage there in John 9 that neither had this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. The Lord wasn't dealing with that blind man for some issue in his life, for sin, some sin that he committed or was going to commit. No. God had an entirely different purpose. It had nothing to do with His ways in government. It was for His own glory. And He selected that blind man for that purpose. But that doesn't mean there's never the government of God. It doesn't mean there's never the chastening hand of God. It doesn't mean that God has nothing to say about anything in a providential way. And says, no, consider the work of God. And in the day of adversity, consider. Because God uses these things to speak to us. Go back to the book of Job for a moment. You might have read this verse earlier. But Job chapter 37, we know the story of Job, how God had singled him out for a particular trial, and in all he did not turn against God, although he didn't understand, and he challenged his friends, and he even challenged God with respect to the rightness of all these things. But Elihu speaks, and then the Lord speaks to Job. And in the 37th chapter, the Lord in His mercy says to him in verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Well, here it's specifically in relationship to creation. how mindful the Lord was of Job and his needs, the suffering servant of his. But he says, stand still, just quiet for a moment. Consider and weigh the works of God. And again, specifically, that is in creation. And isn't it remarkable that as Job is challenged by God with these questions about creation that he did not know and could not understand, that it was that that the Lord used to bring Job to repentance, to say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Because of the greatness of the majesty of God, not because of the accusing finger. But how much more can we not only consider the works of God in creation, but to consider the greatness of his work in redemption, and to consider likewise his work for us in government. Now go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Something else that we should consider. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee, or the Lord shall give thee, will give thee, understanding in all things. Now here's something else for us to consider. Paul said, consider what I say, but indeed what Paul said is part of the Word of God. And this is a great recipe, if I can put it that way, for understanding the will of God. To consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee, it should be, understanding in all things. We don't just understand the Word of God by hearing it. We have to consider it. And elsewhere he says to meditate upon it, give thyself wholly to these things. And what a promise that is. To consider what, as Paul says, what I say, to consider the Word of God, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. If there's a heart that desires to know and to do the truth, the Lord will communicate that to us. There's a verse in Psalm 119. Tie along with that. Just read it before we move on to another one. Psalm 119, 95, it says, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. What a provision. The wicked surrounding David to destroy him, said, but I will consider, but I will attend to thy testimonies. Well, let's turn to a few more things that the Lord has to consider. Luke chapter 12. And here we have the gracious provision of our God. Not only has he provided for our souls eternally, but he's provided for us for time. And in this 12th chapter of Luke, as he is going to depart, he gives consolation to his disciples of God's provision for them. He warns in these earlier verses in the story of the rich man, the parable of verse 16, and he takes that up, the danger of wealth and treasure, the warning of covetousness. But now there's the other side of it. He said, well, I'm not looking to get wealthy, but now I've got to pay my bills, got to eat. And so in verse 22, he said unto his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. For others seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The disciples were just a small part of Israel. Indeed, they were just a small part of the tribe of Judah, Judah and Benjamin there, that were in Jerusalem. Most of the souls there, as you read about the Pharisees and the Jews in John's Gospel, so prominently, but in all the Gospels, they were so opposed to the Lord and His ways. And what a comfort this was for the Lord to say to them, "Fear not, little flock." Who was He thinking about? He was thinking about His disciples. In Psalm 100, it says, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." That was the nation of Israel, was like that great flock. But He says, "The little flock." He says, "You're not the whole flock. It's not all of Israel. You're a little flock. And it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I believe, well, this is an aside, I believe that was the exercise in the naming of the little hymns for the little flock. When dear brethren came out, they acted on the truth of God. They knew that they weren't the whole church. They weren't the whole thing. Any more than the disciples were all of Israel. But the Lord said to them, "Little flock, they were His. They belonged to Him." And so faith lays hold of that in appreciation. But what tender words of the Lord. He knew the fears that we have this morning, whether it was with David, we see with Elijah. We see the best of men, the God is to men. Their weaknesses, their fears, their failings. And so the disciples were men as we are of that character and caliber. When the Lord says to consider the ravens, this is what kind of a storehouse do they have? They're not like that rich man that had built down barns and built greater and had much goods laid up for many years. But I dare say the ravens slept a lot better than that rich man did. No, your Heavenly Father feeded them. They don't sow, they don't reap, they're not speculators, they're not investors. But somehow, they make it through. He says, "You're better." I mean, how much better are you than the fowls? Is God going to see to it that the ravens make it through to their dying day and ignore the needs of His own people? And then He says, "Consider the lilies." Now we're talking about something that doesn't even have breath. Doesn't even have a soul. The Lord says, "Consider the lilies." Think of the beauty of that lily for just a few moments. The beauty of them. He says, "The Solomon, all of his glory, doesn't compare to the beauty of one of these." And they're going to be beautiful today. They're going to perish tomorrow. If God will clothe the lily with so beauty, do you think He doesn't notice or have a concern about the attire that you're going to put on? He says, "No, consider these things in creation that He uses as an example of His care for His people." Let's look at a few more. Galatians chapter 6. I think we can get three more in quickly here. Things that God would have us to consider, that we would weigh with intelligence and understand. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There was high pretense and profession among those in these assemblies in Galatia, but they had taken up with the law. But you know one thing the law can never do? It could never restore a soul. It can only condemn. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it properly, lawfully." Well, what's the proper use of the law? Well, the use of the law is to convict man of a sin. That's the use of the law. And I'm not talking about practical illustrations and examples of the Old Testament that are going to be helpful to us. But the Galatians, as they were taking it up, but would leave one that had failed really without remedy. But he challenges them that ye which are spiritual, one may make the claim, but really it is those that would be guided by the Spirit of God in contrast to the work of the law, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, but this expression, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, a whole different character. But just this thought, we see one perhaps tripped up along the way, desire to restore them. In Deuteronomy 22 there, it speaks of a man has lost a sheep or his ass. If one sees it, he was to gather that and recover it and bring it back to his brother. But we're to consider ourselves and say, how well that could have been me. I've so enjoyed the story. I was thinking of it, but hesitating if I should mention it because I often don't get it right. It's Brother Bob Valentine. Not sure what group of Christians it was with, but be that as it may. There was one that had fallen, and I don't know the level and degree because 1 Corinthians 5 has a different character of things about a wicked person and so on, but it's kind of not the subject I wanted to pursue. But here was a brother that had tripped up and failed, and he said, brother, we're talking about who should go visit this brother who has fallen. First one says, well, you know, I never would be in the situation that brother was in. I just would have avoided it, and I wouldn't have fallen like he did. Another said, well, if I had been in it, I would have called upon the Lord to intervene on my behalf at that moment. Cried to the Lord for his preserving care at that moment, and I wouldn't have fallen. And perhaps another brother chimed in with his solution that the brother that had fallen had not taken advantage of. And so the brother that was leading the discussion was, what about you, brother? Had his head down. What about you? What would you have done? He says, I hope the Lord never tests me like that because I would have fallen a whole lot harder than he did. He said, you go and visit that brother. He considered himself, lest thou also be tempted. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Consider ourselves. And verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But not only to consider ourselves, to consider one another. And not to provoke to wrath or to agitation, but to provoke in the love and the good works. It's going to be one of those things in the 25th verse. But what a word to consider one another in that regard. Not to consider one another's shortcomings and failures and faults, which may be easy to do, but it really doesn't get us anywhere. Then Hebrews chapter 12 for the last verse. Hebrews 11, we have the great chapter of those examples by faith to encourage us, to bolster us up. And then if you come to the 12th chapter and the second verse, God, as the word says, look, take your eyes off from all others now. They're examples, they're helpful, but they're not your object. And now look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. There's those in Hebrews 11, some started well, like Samson, some ended well like Jacob, but the Lord started well, he ended well, and all the way through was well. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures his contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. So we're to consider ourselves and our vulnerability, our tendency to fall and to wander, to consider one another, to provoke into love and good works, but here we're to consider him. As they would consider those in the 11th chapter, their faith would be bolstered, but the real key to being preserved in the path of faith is to consider this one. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. We know how unpleasant contradiction can be. And the godless men that contradicted the Lord, but were to consider him lest we be wearied in faith in our minds. And isn't that where we are today? Many are fainting, not physically now, but fainting in their minds, giving up. What is the solution? There's only one solution, and that's to consider him, the Lord Jesus. Well, just a few things that God would have us to consider. But we'll just close going back to that verse that we began in Deuteronomy 32. In the song of Moses, oh, that they were wise, that they would consider, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the tremendous provision thou hast made for our lost souls.